Well, I thank you for our time together this evening, and thank you for the ways in which you teach us by having us be the ones to teach our kids. And I'm reminded of the fact that you are a perfect father to us, and that you know how to parent us. You know how to comfort and help and encourage and counsel and correct. All those things. Our desire is that we would be like you, ambassadors sent by you, tools in your hand to be used in the lives of our teens. And we pray that tonight would be an encouragement to us, that even as we start to turn the corner from goals into very practical matters, really tonight looking at our culture and how do we avoid the extremes. We need your wisdom and we need your help. And so we pray that you would guide us tonight and equip us to be more effective in ministering the gospel and pointing our kids to the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take about 10 minutes and do a bit of a review of the chapter. And then I'm going to spend about 20 minutes applying and giving you at least this family's, the Schoenhoven family's attempt, the Schoenhoven couple, Kevin and Mandy's attempt to apply it in the area of boy-girl relationships as it relates to interacting and dealing with the culture. And come on in, guys. And so that's what we're going to try to do tonight, okay? So, life in the real world, the author's thought was we have to help our teens develop cultural awareness. In other words, we live in 2015 in Vallejo, California. And then he gave two examples, the two extremes. He used, kind of personified them with two families, the Smith family and the Jones family. Do you remember what those two extremes were from your reading? What were they? Stephanie's nodding her head. Go ahead.
One was isolated, stay away from everything, and the other one was total immersion into the culture.
The other two extremes. Correct. Okay, so those are the two extremes. This, complete separation. It's a rejection of all the relationships that we are around and involved with, whether it's work or neighbors or just, what comes at us through various media sources and so on. And then the other source was just kind of a wholesale adoption and assimilation. And so he critiqued both of those. One of the critique of the kind of the isolationist rejection approach is we have to recognize that every human being is created in the image of God. And so there is a sense where everything that God has made is good, and we are made to be in relationship to one another, okay? Also, that idea of the rejectionist or the isolationist, the other critique he said, is that the core issue in our teens' lives and in our lives is not all the problems out there or all the evil out there. The real core issue is right here. It's a heart issue of our own sin nature. And so it takes more than avoidance of a negative influence to defeat sin. It takes Christ and coming to Christ. And then there's this also the danger, he said, of a self-righteousness, that we're better than the rest of the, ungodly world. Okay, so that's the critique of that rejectionist, isolationist, separatist kind of view. Then obviously the critique of the assimilation is just a naivety to the fact that that everything is neutral. Everything is not neutral, right? Every person has a worldview. Whether they've intentionally thought it through or not is not the issue. By what they believe, they act. They speak out of the overflow of the heart. And so he critiqued that we cannot think that people are neutral. There is a war going on. There is a war of ideologies and philosophies and thinking, and so we have to recognize that. Now, he also said culture, what is it? That's sort of a word that we can throw out. I thought his idea, as he tried to define it, I would just say, it's pretty much simply, it's life. It's just living in this world. It's everything that's involved in it. It's interpreting life, it's relationships, it's its institutions, its customs, its traditions, products that you buy, beliefs that people have. I mean, it's just anything and everything of why people do what they do and everything that they do. And the reality is that culture and society, because of the life that we live, is subject to the fall. So we're in a fallen world. And thus, we're called to redeem the culture. Not so much redeem, you know, the things that are anti-God, but we're called to be in the world, but not of it, right? Okay, and we're to be salt and light. And so that's what we're trying to teach our teens. And as you think about that, the thing I thought about as I was reflecting on the reading is, you know, we're in a continuous 24/7, except when we're sleeping, I guess, tireless effort to impart to our kids a complete Christian worldview, a complete thought process, complete interaction, how they view people, events, things, everything from the standpoint of how Christ will look at it. And so our goal is to create discernment then and help them have a grid from which they can evaluate everything. And when you think about that, I mean, that is an exhausting responsibility. Now, I know some of you are tired, so I don't have to convince you of this, right? You know, this is a very—it's you're constantly on demand, right? I mean, there's no shortage of effort that needs to be made in terms of repeatedly reasoning and talking and explaining and thinking things through and teaching, and so that is, you know, what we're called to now. He gave some ideas, some suggestions that I thought were helpful. If you have your book, I want you to turn to page 151 to 152, because one of the questions we're going to talk about in our discussion times comes right from that that section. And just this ongoing conversation of interaction with your teens, okay, of how to talk to them. Don't wait around for your teenager to talk to you. It's not going to happen. For the most part, right? If you're waiting around for them to come approach you, it's probably not going to happen. Second, don't settle for non-answers. Yes, no, fine, I don't know, you know, okay? Got to keep going and keep asking, okay? So follow up those answers. Don't settle for non-answers. Be positive. So we're constantly trying to draw them out, and not for the purpose of catching them, but to see where they're coming from, what they are thinking, and then point them to the Lord in that process. I think that another element of that, then he says there, fourthly, is to lovingly seek to expose the faults in your teenager's thinking without making him feel ignorant or stupid. And I think the best way you could do that is we were teenagers once too, right? We didn't think correctly or act correctly about those things. And so that's where we can identify with them, and that will go a long way towards the relationship and credibility. Become a partner in the struggle. That's really what he goes to next, which is I kind of jumped ahead, by sharing your own struggle. And then always point your teenager to Christ. That's really the main focus. It's really not about what we think. It's but what Christ thinks and what he wants. Then on page 152, he gives two more. Always keep in mind that you cannot protect your children from culture. Okay, they're going to be interacting with people one way or the other. That's going to happen. So our focus is to try to get them to think Christianly about everything. And then finally, modeling the character of Christ ourselves. So that's having that ongoing conversation. Then he went through some things about what's the influence of culture. And this is important for us as parents, because we need to make sure that we parent out of what Christ is trying to do and what he would want to think, not out of our own convenience or our own pet peeves or our own idiosyncrasies, or in other words, the things that are enjoyable to us, and instead of the making the issue just pleasing to God. So issues of personal taste are not the issues that we want to die on with our teens. But the moral issues, that's the things that we do want to die on, okay? Four areas of culture. He talked about just our culture in particular, the pace of life, the whole emphasis in our culture of acquiring and achieving and this of instant gratification. as opposed to having time to meditate on the law of God and to reflect on the beauty of Christ. Okay, this is an example. He also said the agenda for life, our culture in its aggregate, all the relationships, institution, media, traditions, so on, they dictate and communicate a plan and a priorities of what's a normal life and what they should be after. And even the leaving God out of that is, by virtue of silence, a statement about God's role in plan and priorities. And so that's an agenda that our culture sets. And also, he mentioned defining and shaping our relationships. He mentioned men's and women's roles, how we think about the elderly, how we think about children, how we think about family, government, and so on. So culture exerts its influence in how we define and shape our view about relationships. And then, of course, our spiritual life. And there's, you know, what God, what the culture says about the importance of God and the importance of religion, and what society has to say about that. So those are all ways in which the culture would try to be influencing us. And we need to point that out to them, and we need to be aware of it ourselves. So what's the goal? The goal three, this is the third goal that he's got to in his book, which is teaching our teenagers to understand and interact redemptively with our culture. Okay, so that's what we're after. Teaching them not to reject, not to assimilate, not to isolate, not to just go full-blown like they are. Instead, no, to interact, but to interact with a purpose. And that purpose is a mission. We're having missions emphasis tomorrow. We have a missions conference. We have missions emphasis next week. It's really, in some ways, no different, right? It's to interact redemptively and to understand that the person's ultimate thing that they need is the gospel, that they need Christ. And then that's how we would, that's what our kids need, and that's how they need to see people, too, and society and relationships and so on. Okay, so that's what we're doing. We're there as an ambassador for Christ, not our own personal pleasure. He had two objectives. Anybody remember what the two objectives are that he gave us in the reading? And it's okay if you didn't, but I thought these were helpful summaries in terms of for us as parents and then what we're trying to do with our kids, to know the truth and live the truth. Okay? When we're talking about this whole idea of life in the real world, we have to know the truth, and then we have to apply that truth to the real world. So those are the two main overarching objectives. And of course, we would say, Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, the life. So, of course, that means for us, if we're going to really think the right way, and I don't know that he was necessarily as crystal clear on that in the book, but that's all centered on Christ, okay? And it keeps pointing us back to him. Now, what I want to do is, I told you I was going to take 10 minutes to do a quick review. So here's what I want to do. I'm going to take a risk tonight with you all, and what we're called to do in this chapter and with our kids is to be developing a Christian worldview about anything and everything, right? Okay, that's what he's getting at. So what I'm going to do is take a stab at an issue that is a dominant issue in the teen years and ask this question, okay? And the question is, the real world is that in the teenage years, they're interested in relationships with the opposite sex. That's the real world. That's the world in which they live. That's the world in which we lived as teenagers. So what I want to do is say, okay, what can we do to redeem that aspect so that way we're clear on our convictions of what the Bible has to say about it, and then apply that in counseling our sons and our daughters, our teenage sons, our teenage daughters, in this whole area of boy-girl relationships, dating, courtship, whatever words you want to use to throw out, you can understand the topic. So what I'm going to try to do is say, you know, again, the extremes would be isolation would say, a rejection would say, no, no relationships, no mixed bathing, no, right, you know, no mixed swimming. I mean, that's an extreme from another generation possibly, but the isolationists would just say nothing, okay? The assimilation would just be, you know, just give in to the culture and typical American dating seed and, you know, and not really address it. So I guess what I would just say to you is I believe, and what we have to assert, what we want to try to tell our kids is that we want to know the truth and we want to apply the truth, and the truth is sufficient, right? Christ is sufficient to address every area of life. Do you guys believe that? Okay, so we believe that. If we believe that, then that means there's no area of our lives that goes untouched. There's no area of our lives that we ignore, that we intentionally remain ignorant about what the Bible might have to say about that. Okay, and then that's our job then to think that through and to apply that. So what I'm going to do is say, okay, let's ask this question, and I'm really going to just share with you our family's thinking and how we're trying to guide our kids in this area. We got a junior senior banquet that our youth ministry sponsors, and we've had some interactions there. We have a 19-year-old girl who's soon to be 20 and a son that's soon to be 21. So we've been working these things through. I mean, none of our kids are married yet, so maybe we can get Tom and Dee to join in. Scott, you're here, so we have some interaction there. I don't know, but the point is, what I want to do is I want to try to say, okay, what do we want to do? How do we want to guide our kids thinking? What does the Bible have to say about this? So here's my shot at it, okay? First is this. When it comes to boy-girl relationships and the whole American dating scene, whether it's public school, private school, whatever it is, the first thing that we could assert, just like we would assert about marriage, is that it's not right to be unequally yoked, okay? So we can start there. That's a clear teaching of Scripture. It's not right to be unequally yoked. If you are saved, then you should be in relationship with somebody who is saved. Somebody who is saved should not be dating the dead, okay? Dating the spiritual dead. So we don't want to get any kind of relationship going in a boyfriend-girlfriend kind of relationship, a boy-girl relationship, where there's an unequally yoked situation. Okay, and if you're still trying to do, if you're still working on your kids and depending on where they're at spiritually, if they're not saved, that's still something that you want to be guarding. That's still something you want to be protecting, that you want to be talking to them about and not having them leave God out, that it doesn't matter where this person is that they're interested in, where this person is spiritually. They should be interested in where the person is spiritually, and they should be primarily concerned with what? Where they are spiritually. Okay, so the idea of the fact that if we're going to marry somebody in our church, two Christians can marry, two non-Christians can marry, but not a mixed. So that biblical truth, just as it applies in adult premarital counseling or an adult marriage ceremony, applies in the area of relationships between boys and girls, between our teenage girls and our teenage boys. Okay, so Jesus, though, on the other hand, I think the thing that I wanted to say here is he was a friend of sinners. I'm not saying by that they can't have friendships. Okay, I'm asking a question in terms of this. What about how should we view boyfriend, girlfriend? How should we view dating? How should we view that kind of a relationship that begins to go to something beyond a friendship? Jesus himself certainly is a friend of sinners. I love what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we want to impart this to our kids in thinking spiritually, not just about how a person looks, not just about how cool he is or those kinds of things. But Jesus said this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. And this is for us, for believers in any situation, any person. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. And then he goes on to say that we're ambassadors of Christ, we're pleading with people. But the point is, we're always thinking about the spiritual condition, both of our kid and the other person. Okay? So we need to know that, and we need to teach our kids to know that. We start there. Drawing out from that. He could say it this way. If everything is about Christ being exalted, okay, therefore it's all about Christ being exalted in my life personally, and therefore any relationship I'm in should further the exaltation of Christ. Does that make sense? Do you follow me on that? So that's a case of where you might say the math is 1 + 1 = 3. In other words, you're better off for Christ together than what you would be apart. That would be the thought process. So this is the kind of a foundational point. Now, a second point that I'd like to say, so that would maybe you could call that the yoke principle or the salvation principle if you wanted. I think another one that we've just tried to encourage relative to relationships in our with our teenagers and boy and girl relationships is just number one, the primary focus is friendship. At this stage of their lives, what they're learning is how to develop good, solid, biblical friendships. And that becomes then twofold. Am I a good friend, and am I choosing good friends? Am I being a good friend, and am I looking to develop the kinds of friendships that further exalt Christ? So this we could call the friendship principle. And so then we teach our kids things like to evaluate their own lives and to evaluate the lives of other people in terms of, are you investing in others? And is the person that you're interested a kind of a person that also is investing in others, giving himself or herself away? Proverbs is full of a number of things here, but let me give you a few verses relative to friendship. So what you would want to do here, this category is, what does the Bible have to say? First one, first category, what does the Bible have to say about salvation? What does the Bible have to say about the gospel? There's a lot, isn't there? Well, our teenagers need to know that, and they need to be applying that to relationships with the opposite sex. Here, what does the Bible have to say about friendship? What does the Bible have to say about fellowship? What does the Bible have to say about those, the character and those kinds of things, about yourself and then applying it to other people? What is desirable in a man is his good looks. What is desirable in a man is his kindness. And it is better to be a poor man than a liar. John, well, I'll keep on since I'm in Proverbs. Proverbs 17, verse 17 says, a friend loves at all times. Proverbs 19, verse 22. Proverbs 17, 17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. In other words, is this other person the type of person that can stick with somebody even when they're going through difficult times? Are they a fair-weather friend? And what are you, dear? You know, I mean, you're asking them those kinds of questions. Proverbs 18, verse 24 says, a man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. So we're talking there about loyalty, sacrifice, true commitment to a person. And has that been demonstrated in that person's life? And how do you know? Do you know the person well enough to discern that, right? So, that's Proverbs 18, verse 24. James 4, verse 4 is a very hard-hitting passage relative to this. It says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So, in other words, that's something also. How friendly are you, sweetheart, with the world and its ways and its thinking compared to where you need to be to properly discern, and where is this other person coming from? And then I like our Lord's words in John 15, that passage on the vine and the branches, and that's the one that I'll just wrap up with on this principle of friendship. John 15, verses 13 to 15. As soon as I say it, you'll know it. But again, a lot of times what happens is we read these verses and we're not applying them to real life. That's what he's been about in this chapter. John 15 says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. So there we have Jesus' example himself in terms of being a friend of sinners and laying his life down for us. What kind of friend are you? Tilly, Timothy, and this person, what kind of friend are they? Are they wanting you to go along with them? Are they willing to lay down their life for you? Are you willing to lay down? So you're getting at the heart issues there in terms of friendship. And so out of the context of good friendships and good relationships, and we would even say it this way, within the context of the church, within the context of fellowship, and involvement in the church should be the cultivation of a multitude of good friendships. And then out of that, they're learning what they need to learn as the foundation for future relationship with the opposite sex. Okay, so that's principle of friendship. Now, third one that I would put that should govern this area of boy-girl relationships is men's and women's roles. All that the Bible has to say about men's and women's roles need to apply as we teach our young girls biblical femininity and what it means to be a woman, a young woman, what it means to be a wife, a mother, and everything that the Bible has to say about femininity. And likewise with our young men, what the Bible has to say about a godly man and what a man is called to and what a husband is to be and what a father is to be. Obviously, they're not full-blown stepping into those roles, but there are principles that come out of those things that apply to them as well. In other words, Tilly, my daughter who's 19, who has an interest in this guy, or this guy is asking you, is he the kind of guy that leads you to Christ? When you're just developing a friendship with him, does he initiate spiritual conversation? Yes or no? Do you have to initiate the spiritual conversation? Right? So what is it like? What's he like? How does he treat his mom? Does he show love to her and honor to her? Because however he treats her, who is his mother, is more than likely how he's going to treat you. So it's the man's role to love, to learn about his wife, to protect his wife, to protect his sisters. All those kinds of things are wrapped up in biblical masculinity. So, you know, it's like I'm talking to my son. He's at Master's College, and he's dying. I was like, well, you know, get some guts and say hi. You know, ask her testimony. Try to reach out. Just, you know, you don't have to ask her out on a date. Just get to know her. You know, get to know some of the girls. It's funny, he's taking this English class, then, and he's the only guy. He's auditing it. He's not taking it, but it's kind of funny that he's auditing it because he's the only guy, and there's like, I don't know, 13, 15 girls in this class, and he's the only guy because it's the, oh, Mandy left, but it's Jane Austen English literature, you know. And he's the only one in there, you know. And I was like, well, you got a full audience, you know. Get to know the girls in this class. But the point is that the young man's got to have enough courage and enough interest to overcome his own self absorption to be interested in the other person, to get to know them genuinely as a brother in Christ, as a friend. And he's got to be able to do that. And the girl, too, then she would be responding to that, not taking the lead in the initiative. If she has to take the lead, what's she going to likely have to do for the rest of their lives spiritually? You tell me. Okay? So, now, I'm not saying that it couldn't change, but what you just want to do, I think, and what we're trying to do is teach our kids, even in their friendships, and then as these relationships begin to unfold, to apply these areas of men and women's roles. Now, fourth one I could move to is just the parents' role in this. This, again, all I'm trying to do at this point is bring, we need to know the truth. Objective one, know the truth. Second objective is apply the truth. So we're taking truth from God's word, and we're trying to redeem an area of culture and apply then the truth to it. Okay, that's all I'm trying to do here. And I'm not saying that we've got it wired, but it's at least our attempt to try to do that. The fourth area would just be, and again, our culture is not like this. Our culture would just say the parents don't really have hardly any role. We would believe that the scripture has to say the parents should have a very active role. We're the ones that know them best. We're the ones that love them most. We've spent however many 15, 20 years investing in these kids, and we're the ones that should be actively involved. In other words, if they develop a relationship with the opposite sex and we don't know about it, shame on us. We should be engaged. That shouldn't be happening without our knowledge. That means we're not doing the other things that we talked about, of that continuing conversation, all these things. And then we teach our kids from the earliest of ages, and then, or whenever it is we start, that we should be having that role in their lives. And the person that they're talking to, that they're interested in, also, how does that person relate to their parents? Do they view their parents, do they relate to their parents with honor? Even if they're unbelievers, even if they're, you know, you're, you got two believing kids or whatever it is, and then the, maybe the other kids got unbelieving parents, that doesn't matter. That doesn't change the scriptural principles here in terms of parental role and involvement. You know, when I asked Mandy's dad if I could marry her and engage, get engaged to her, his answer was no. And so, you know, that was an issue for us. Obviously, we got married, but we waited and we honored him, and he came around, and so that was the Lord's hand and the Lord's blessing. But the point was, there was a view, and it was a theological view based on the scriptures that we're called to honor our parents. And so we submitted to that, and I did, even as, you know, I was 27 and Mandy was 23. So we just viewed that as important. We did not want to go forward without their active participation and blessing and honoring of it. And I think the Lord used that to actually bring her dad to come to the faith. One of the things of maybe not the prominent one, but at least a thing. So we have to think through the parental, what the Bible has to say about parenting, parents' roles in the lives of their kids, and then applying that in this whole area of boy-girl relationships, okay? Now, I want to turn you to a couple specific texts. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, okay? I'm going to take a few more minutes and just go through a few texts that I think help give some very specific direction, and these are texts that we try to burn into the consciences of our kids. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. If your son, if you guys have a son that wants to ask one of my girls out on a date, this is more than likely one of the passages that is going to happen. And on that parental role, too, let me just give you a practical thing. Here's what we do in our family. I'm not saying this is how you have to do it, but this is how we do it. We have an agreement with the with my daughters. I have an agreement with my daughters. And any guy that has an interest in them that to ask her out, that her answer goes something like this. Wow, that's very flattering that you would think of me like that, that you would want to spend time with me. I have an agreement with my dad, and it's just a process that we follow. It's for everybody's benefit and everybody's protection. And so here's his phone number. You need to give him a call and talk to him. I'll talk to him. We will pray about it, and we will get back to you for sure. So it's something basically like that that they say. And then, you know, they call me, so-and-so, and they're either, yeah, he's really good, you know, or I don't know, whatever, but it protects them and puts them in a situation where there's not going to be any broken relationships. We kind of follow that process, and then one of the things that I'll do then is I'll talk to the young man, and it's not an intimidating thing at all. Every time I've done it, it's just been super positive and a joy, because most of these young men have never thought about this stuff. They've never been parented. They've never been coached on these things. And so So when I'm talking to him, we'll go through a number of things, and we'll go through, one of the things we'll go through is this passage right here. And I'll share this with him. I say, well, you know, the Bible has to say something about everything, and here's a passage that could be very helpful to you. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. So the reality is that young men and young women are to relate to each other as biological sisters and biological brothers until something else is clear, okay? Until they're ready to assume the roles and responsibilities that go with being a husband or a wife, okay? So what we'll typically do in a situation like that is, well, you know, you wouldn't walk around with your sister holding her hand or trying to kiss her or do different things like that. And you wouldn't monopolize her. You wouldn't be treating her like a wife when you're not ready to assume those responsibilities. And so those are the kinds of things that we talk about with our kids, and those are the kinds of things that we will talk about with somebody that they want to go out with. And then obviously the guide there is purity. We're trying to provide protection, but the point would be is that that governs the overall relationship. Just this thought of it's a sibling-type relationship, and whatever marks that should be applied in their relationship with the opposite sex, okay? Now, again, obviously, you got a 13-year-old, a 19-year-old. I don't have time to deal with all the exceptions and all, well, this kid's at this maturity level and different things like that. I'm just saying this is a clear passage, and it's one that we should be applying at different stages where our kids are in their own maturity. And then another passage that I will often turn to is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. This is one that I just believe in an awful lot that applies to the boy-girl relationships, okay? 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 8 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Okay, so we're to protect that in our kids. They're to be protecting that in others, okay? "That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." So, daughter, if you don't know this passage, you can't live it out. And if the young man doesn't know this passage and hasn't thought about it, what does that tell you about that young man? And what does that tell you about his maturity level? We'll draw an awful lot of focus on verse 6 where it says, "No man transgress and defraud his brother." One of the things that happens in our culture is we have a lot of drama and we have a lot of heartache because communication and intentions are not clearly defined and not crystal clear. Whose fault is that? It's the guy's fault. It's the guy's fault. So I'm a little harder on the young man, but that's because God comes to the man first too. It's the guy's responsibility to clearly declare his intentions and define where he's going, and so that the girl has something to what? To respond to. Okay? It should not be undefined. It should not be unclear. And this is what we're teaching our kids. So if there's a young man that approaches you, as what happened recently with Tilly being in college, a young man approached, and he was a very nice young man, and I don't think it was anything big. We let her go out, but it was interesting because he told her that he was interested only in being friends, but that was a response to her also just wanting to be friends. She's not ready for any kind of serious relationship right now. I mean, she's still got another 2 years to go of college, and she's not ready yet, and we're on the same page on that, and so is he. But it was interesting because I was talking to him, and he was 22. He's already done. But his idea was, well, yeah, I just want to be friends for now. And I'm like, well, then I have to flesh this out a little bit. What do you mean for now? Well, I'd like to be friends, but then, you know, I'd be interested if something more came of that. So then I was able to say, because Tilly didn't realize that was some of his intention, you know, which is not a bad intention. I salute the young man for being clear and letting me know. It was appropriate. It was good. But I said, well, you know, you got to understand, Tilly's just there for her first semester, and she's got 2 more years left. She's not going to be ready for any kind of serious relationship for probably a year and a half, at least. And he was like, wow, that's really helpful. Because he was thinking, be friends for a couple of months, and then start moving forward. That's what he was thinking. Okay, so where am I going with all this? Not to... And this is on tape, but Tilly and the young man were great, and everything worked out fine. But it was just to say this. What our young men don't know overall is how to be crystal clear in discerning their own intentions and then communicating that. Okay? And so part of this process here is in terms of redeeming what our culture doesn't do. If you're going to operate with biblical truth and biblical principles, we don't want to defraud one another. I say it this way to Tess with the junior-senior banquet. She's a junior. And I said, look, whatever happens, whatever unfolds, it should not unfold in such a way that there's any division, disunity, or setting aside or hindrance to the ministry of the youth ministry and the gospel of Christ as a result of how you interact with people of the opposite sex. If there is, then somebody hasn't been clear and things weren't defined and now you have disruption in the fellowship. And what does the Bible call that? That's defrauding one another. That's not being straight up. That's not being honest. And it's maybe for the girls, it's letting their hearts go away and giving away to a guy when she's got no basis for doing so. Could be just as equally their fault where the guy's been clear, but they just, you know, get going in a certain direction. So that's our job as parents to help them, to guard them, to coach that along. So I could go on and on. We're kind of out of time with the teaching time. I want to just kind of put it overall to you this. Those are some things to think about. You can think them through for yourself. I'm not saying that you guys got to do it the way Kevin and Mandy do it. I'm not trying to do that. If you guys walk out here saying that, well, that's how Kevin and Mandy do it, therefore that's how we got, that's not what I'm saying, okay? But it is your responsibility as parents, and so is ours, to think through the scriptures, know the truth, and apply it. It is our responsibility to live as slaves of Christ, to regard no man according to the flesh. It's all about Christ and his exaltation. So therefore, I have got to act redemptively, interact redemptively with my culture. I cannot just adopt the American teenage dating scene that I went through as an unbeliever with the drinking and immorality and all that stuff. And I can't so react against it that I'm going to be an isolationist and reject it. But I also can't just accept whatever the culture sends me. It's my responsibility to have a Christian biblical worldview about everything. As a Christian parent, and then impart that to my teens. So in this case, I've tried to take the main lesson of the chapter and give a very practical illustration of how we have to apply that. We have to apply this in the area of boy, girl, young man, young woman, boyfriend, girlfriend relationships. And let me say it this way too. I'm going to give this caveat and then we'll be done with the teaching time. We also have to allow for one another to have some different convictions in these areas, because we don't want to have, we shouldn't have disunity in the body of Christ over this. I remember one time I was close to taking on a pastorate, and this is at a time when Tilly was in high school, and we let her, we had her for 1 year enrolled in a Christian school, and they had a homecoming and a prom, and I knew the principal well, I knew the music, parents were invited, it was well lit, okay, you know, all these different things, and there was a student council, there was like a committee that things had to get approved by, pretty well run, but it was still a situation where a young man was to ask a young girl to go to a prom or to go to a homecoming. And yet it was clearly defined just for fun, because they got to be able to interact with opposite sex without falling apart at the seams, right? They got to be able to have friendships and build friendships and learn how to do that and have that social skill and confidence to do it. So anyway, I met this situation, and I can remember the situation where I was asked about that, and I said what we did and how we pursued it, and I felt like we were just interacting redemptively with culture, but we weren't saying no dating, blanket statement. Okay? But we also weren't going into, like Josh Harris's book, which I think is a good one, we weren't going into the American teenage culture of the public school system, for the most part, of immoral, godless dating boyfriend-girlfriend relationships. We reject that wholesale. So anyway, we let her go, but this, I can remember this gal in the situation, she said, well, you believe in dating then? I said, no, I don't. Not defined by our American culture, but she was of this isolationist view, and there was just no getting around it. And any compromise with it was, in her view, a complete compromise. So I suppose that if you land and you interact with a culture redemptively, like what we've been talking about, chances are you're going to have some crossfire from both directions at you. Okay? And if you get that, then rejoice. Then you're probably doing something pretty close to it. But for you to be ignorant, and intentionally so, is not right either. We need to know the truth, and we need to apply it, that we might honor Christ and redeem all the areas of our culture. So, and our kids have to do that in all kinds of areas, right? Media choices, music. I mean, you could go on and on. Maybe we'll take some more practical ones down the road, but that's our practice relative to boyfriend, girlfriend, boy, girl. We don't adopt the whole boyfriend, girlfriend kind of a singled out kind of relationship. Not until some of those other things in terms of gospel Christ-likeness in their own life and the context of overall good friendships, those kinds of things. And this is where I think, again, too, I'll say it again. I mention it. I know I'll keep going on because I feel passionate about these things. The context of the local church is a huge safeguard. For us, the centrality of the church is key to how they're going about building relationships. Not the swim team. Not the traveling softball team. Or whatever else there is. The centrality of the church should be the context in which the bulk of our relationships and our kids' relationships are occurring. Okay? Doesn't mean they shouldn't be interacting with unbelievers and witnessing to them. I'm not saying that. But in terms of closer relationships, that's what we're going to learn. That's where they're going to learn to develop good friendships. And we can do that together. Okay, let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for our time. Teaching time. There's probably a lot more that could be said. Probably all of us have a lot more questions on this subject, but it's our desire to please you. We want to honor you. We want to interact redemptively with our culture, and we want to teach our kids to do the same. So we pray that you'll guide and direct us in this, and that you will help us to know the truth, to apply the truth, which of course is all centered on your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are a sufficient Savior, that you are sufficient to save in terms of paying for all of our sin, but also in sanctifying us and enabling us to live Christ-like lives, to live as ones who are ambassadors of yours, ones who are in this world but not of it. And I pray that you'll use us as salt and light to bring people to yourself, that they might know you and love you and serve you. Especially, we would pray that for our kids, our teenagers. In Christ's name, amen. All right, go ahead and take a break, and then we'll come back together for discussion and prayer time.